Our scripture reading tonight comes from Exodus 15, starting to read with verse 11 and reading down through verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." May the Lord bless this reading unto our good understanding. Well, the title of the message tonight is Miriam Echoes Moses' Song. Miriam's song only comes at the end of our reading tonight, and it only encompasses two verses. We have not spoken yet about the verses that we read tonight. We took the first half of Moses' song last week. But tonight we see more of the song that we started last week. And the theme last time was the glory of victory and how it's all right to be happy for the victory of the Lord. We're told in this life, I know by our confessional standards, to be careful about how we rejoice in the face of our neighbors, especially over their difficulties and that sort of thing, that which we might which might be open to interpretation. We might want to pronounce too quickly the victory of the Lord and that sort of thing. But in places where it is obvious that the Lord has moved, especially those scriptural places like this, where it is symbolic of God's victory, not only in time and earlier years, but symbolic of His overall victory over all of His adversaries. For this world is fallen into sin, and that is an awful thing, and it's a wonderful thing to contemplate the ultimate victory of God over the devils. I know I was amazed in my seminary years to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on Revelation 19, where he spoke there about how the people of God would rejoice in the final judgment, when everything was clear, there was nothing hidden anymore. It was plain who the sheep were and who the goats were, and Edwards waxed eloquent on that point, that there would be, even between family members where there was love at one time, there would be no more love at that time, no more mixed sentiment between the blessing and the curse. All things would be enveloped for the saints. All things would be enveloped in the rejoicing and happiness that the Lamb indeed had conquered. And that now everyone in all places recognized the greatness of God and the goodness of God and accorded Him that glory, either in happiness or under the judgment in great sorrow. And so This song of Moses anticipates that. And it is a prophetic song. You notice how in verses 17, how Moses even has a vision, a revelation of the whole, of the temple area, the holy place, the temple, the temple's construction. We don't know how much he saw of that. But remember, this was long before the time when either tabernacle or temple were in operation. Yet, by revelation, God showed Moses this after this great victory in the Red Sea. And we remember last week also, or from last week also, or the week before also, how this great victory is symbolic of the victory of Christ over all his adversaries and the cross. They all had their time, a few hours time, when he was dead and buried. But then, the inherent righteousness of his case burgeoned to life, and he was raised up from the dead. His righteousness overcame all of the sin that he took upon his back. All of the sin that condemned him to death was overcome by the wonderful righteousness of his life. And he rose up from the dead, showing that he had enough righteousness to share with his people, with his children, to raise us up in our last day from the dead. Now, that was symbolically seen, and this victory over Egypt. Egypt here is the prefigurement of all of that that stands against the Lord. And Israel is seen as the elect, as the people of God, who are ushered through and saved, and delivered miraculously at this on this occasion. For it's not natural for the seas to stand up and to be held. It's not natural for the wet bottom of a lake or a sea to be dry. But when the children of Israel walked across, God intervened over the nature that he had created and made it an easy thing for them and a blessed thing for them to cross over. And then, just as soon, he closed these powerful waters upon the Egyptians. So, this song of Moses typifies in so many ways the whole expanse of world history. The battle between the Lord and his adversaries, between good and evil, and certainly between our Lord Jesus and the victory that he won in his life and death on the cross. So as we look at this text, we need to look at it in that context, realizing that, yes, it's telling the story of one historical period, but that its intent and moment is much larger than that. Now, after talking about the wrath of God pouring down upon the Egyptians, which we saw from verses 6 to 10, tonight we begin with a question. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? So after focusing upon the Egyptians and their demise, after focusing on how evil was overturned and submerged under the waters of judgment, and then Moses steps back, as it were, in the mind of his revelation, and he gazes upon the Lord in all of the wonder of God's being. Well, we don't need a lot of fancy ornamentation in our worship. We don't need fancy cathedrals, because God himself is more than ornate enough. His complexities are more than enough to entertain us. In fact, we would argue that when people become caught up with these other things, they are choosing the lesser matter. The better thing is God himself. And so Moses focuses upon the Lord. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, these verses are an amazing focus on the doctrine of God. First of all, it asks the rhetorical question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? In other words, of all those, the word gods in Hebrew in this sense would indicate all of those who are most powerful, all of those who have the most authority, even unto in the pagan world, their view of pagan gods. But the question is, who of even those who might be ascribed as gods, certainly among all the earthly potentates and magistrates, Who can be compared to the Lord? The question, as I said, is rhetorical. When we ask a rhetorical question, it's kind of a picture question. It asks the question, but it's not really a question. It's pointing out that there is no one like the Lord. Who is like Thee, O Lord? There is no one. We'll ask the question. But the question just illustrates how impossible the answer is. There is no one like You, O Lord. We think of some of the gods of our modern age, which are suggested. We think of the Star Wars theme, Star Wars movies. And there's this always this suggestion behind the scenes that there is a kind of cosmic dualism operating. And whether or not you've seen any of the Star Wars movies or not, I can just describe it for you in the sense that there's always this good and evil going on. And everyone who is theoretically good sometimes turns out to have an evil side later, and everyone who has an evil side has a good side. It's a total cacophony of confusion, in a sense. I mean, if something is good, then let it be good. If something is evil, let it be evil. But where is this issue where good and evil are always roiling around like a wrestling match, and the one can never get the upper hand? What kind of a confusion, ethically and theologically, is that? But that's one of the proposed solutions to life today. Except we don't have enough problems with what we're doing. We need clarity. We don't need more ambiguity, more confusion. This morning we had the illustration of Hinduism with the man that I saw had given up his job and had become a minister, quote, minister of good in India. And as I said to you this morning, there was no hint in his life of Christianity. It was just that he had gotten some sort of a little revelation about how you shouldn't be a nasty Hindu all your life. It's nicer to be nice, sort of thing. And so he came out of that. But in that, I was talking to you a little bit about the nastiness of Hinduism as a theology. The Hindus have literally millions of gods. Millions of gods. Now, when you have millions of gods, like they say in philosophy, if something is everything, then it's nothing. And if you have millions of gods, if there are so many things that are gods, you've really given up any notion of the uniqueness of deity. But here in this text, you see, the Lord focuses in through His revelation to Moses. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness? I rejoice today in the God of the Bible. I rejoice in His uniqueness. I have no fear of getting into discussions or debates or disagreements with people that want to make other suggestions, because I know that even if I lose, even if they're smarter than I am or better able to in rhetoric, I know that in the end they are false, they're wrong. And so I know even if I lose, I will have made the good witness, in a sense. And I rejoice to represent the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer said. The God of the Bible. I rejoice to represent Him, win or lose, because I know. And if you study the other theologies, the other religions of this world, the other Bibles of this world, the sacred texts and that sort of thing, I argue there's no comparison between what we have in the Scriptures and all of these other movements, all of these other religions, all of these other philosophies. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness? The word holiness is very significant. I know Kaya was repeating the eighth catechism question, the larger catechism, who is God? And do you notice how in the answer to that, and I'm sure if I ask Kaya, she could repeat it right now for us, but we won't go that far. But the middle of the answer has the word holy in it. And then it proceeds on. All the attributes of God that it speaks about earlier on focus on holiness or come to holiness, and then all proceed from it. Holiness indicates a kind of a collection or a kind of a unity of all the attributes of God, where all of the attributes of God are seen in their uniqueness and in their deity. That is that they are uniquely divine. And as uniquely divine, they are special. They're special because God is special. There's only one deity. And when God says that He creates us and then breathes life into us, He imparts to us a kind of a derivative holiness. We can speak of ourselves as human beings as being holy, but it's holy as creatures, not as the Creator. And so our holiness has none of the divine attributes unless, except in so much as they are reflected, they are communicated from God to us. But God is holy in and of Himself. Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In other words, the Lord and His deity cannot be compared with anything in the creation. The Lord and His deity is totally unique. And He is to be worshipped accordingly. So who is like you, glorious in holiness? If God exists, and if He is as the Bible describes, then by the very matter of His existence, He demands worship. He demands of us His being and our beings when they come together. It demands that we fall on our faces before Him because He is divine and we are merely creatures. In other words, all of His attributes, all of His personality dimensions, all of those are so amazing. And so overwhelming to us that the only appropriate thing for us to do is fall on our faces before Him and acknowledge, admit, and praise the God who stands before us. So it ends, that first verse ends, fearful in praises, doing wonders. In other words, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some people don't think today that it's right, that it's appropriate. In the New Testament age, since Christ has come to fear the Lord. But when they say that sort of thing, it shows that they really don't understand the mightiness and the amazingness of God. And whenever God appeared close to people in the Old Testament, like with Isaiah, Isaiah simply fell upon his face. He was undone, the Bible says. We cannot, we in our creatureliness, cannot begin to compare with the Lord. And in movies or books where there's some spiritual event that is portrayed, there's usually a sense of heaviness or fear amongst the people when they draw close to any being that is transcendental. And these are just the beings that are made up in the minds of the fiction writers and that sort of thing. But what about the real God? You see, this is all based upon the real God, because the God of the Bible is fearful. Not in the, if we're in Christ, it doesn't mean that we have a servile fear or a fear that we will be judged and found wanting because we know we have Christ. But inasmuch as the Lord is great and wonderful, He is also fearful. And so in praises it says, doing wonders. God does the wonders and we give praises unto Him in a response which is appropriate from the creature to the Creator. Now, after this reflection upon the Lord, then Moses relates that to what he just saw happen in the Red Sea, and he said, "You stretched out your right hand." And again, the right hand is a reference ultimately to our Lord Jesus, the eternal Logos, the Christ, who is identified as the right hand of the Lord. In other words, the arm of the Lord's power, which He used in this earth. So you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, that is Egypt. But then, verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. We've argued before in the book of Exodus, what is one of the things that the world today hates to consider, and that is that there's a basic division in mankind between God's people between those people who are qualified, between those people who are justified, between those people who are working on sanctification, and all the rest of the people. The world today loves the idea that everybody is equal, that we're all just human beings, that we all have, quote, equal rights, that there is no real difference between the peoples. These are principles that are guiding our modern politics. They became catchwords in the French Revolution and in the Enlightenment period of the 17th and 18th centuries, when the idea of God was being put away, and the glories of humanism, the glories of man were being trumpeted. Man was becoming the measure of all things. Man was becoming the center of the universe, instead of the Lord being the focus of all of creation. Now man becomes the focus of all creation. But the Bible is not like this. The Bible sees that there is no greater human creational division than that between those who honor the Lord and those who stand afar off. And how is this measured? It's easy to say that in a sense, but how is it measured? It's measured by that word of God which God has spoken. It's measured by all of those who give heed to His word. There's a basic division in mankind between those who acknowledge that God's word is God's word, and they heed that word, and they honor it, and they fear it, and they tremble before it. And then there's that other vast group that is agnostic about God's word, or obviously determined against it, hateful against it. Even in the Church of Christ, we see this foment, this movement, because it seems like part of the church really respects the Word of God, and then part of the so-called church really doesn't respect the Word of God, and is doing all that they can to submerge the Word of God underneath the thinking and the Word of men. Moses said regarding his people that you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. So there's a very clear idea in the Old Testament of the redemption of God and the fact that God bent low to redeem a people. And these were the people that He guided through the Red Sea, with the destination being to your holy habitation. So Israel, the place where the book would be preeminent, and where the people of God would worship the true God instead of all the other false gods of this world. This was the goal, this was the destination of this people that He had brought through the Red Sea. Now in verse 14 and 15 and 16, He speaks of the emotional response to the non-covenant peoples to what happened here on this day. That is, that the mightiest power in the world at that day, the great superpower of that era, Egypt, was simply drowned like a rat in the waters of the Red Sea. Instantaneously, the might and the power and the glory of Egypt was overwhelmed as in a moment. And God says here that the rest of the world, because of what they know in their hearts, they know that God does exist. They shuddered after this. They shuddered because they understood that the God of might that they feared existed, that He really did exist, and He'd shown His hand. Verse 14 says, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They will be still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." Now we know that this is true. Oh, that wonderful vignette from Joshua and Caleb, when they go into the land to spy it out, and Rahab says, when they identify themselves as Israelites, she says, "We've heard of you. We trembled when we heard of your people passing through the Red Sea." I would argue that people today, many of the people who argue the most vociferously against Christ, some of the really intelligent people who are university professors and this sort, I would argue that many of them are in this position. They know that these things are true, and they have this allergy against the Lord, and they use all of their God-given abilities to fight against the Lord, and yet deep in their hearts, they have the same fear and trembling that what God says is true. It's an amazing, it's a horrible thing to hear people really oppose the Lord rhetorically in this world. Many do. It's a horrible thing to listen to it. But we can have the encouragement that there's more fear there than they let on, and that there will be more fear yet when God openly displays himself in the day of the Lord. I like verse 16. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. And they will be as still as stone. When Christ rose up from the dead, do you not suppose this has made men afraid also? Men fight against this idea today. They recoil from it because if this is true, if they admit that Christ indeed did rise again from the dead and overcame death by the power of his righteousness, all of a sudden the books on wickedness and righteousness are opened up before them. And they must admit the case, they must consider themselves in light of these books of righteousness and wickedness. And they must consider that they themselves are wicked, wicked creatures in resolute rebellion against the good Lord of this world, this creation, even Jehovah God himself. I like at the very end of verse 16, where Moses speaks of how the people would pass over, and he adds this phrase, whom you have purchased. Now that comes out of, where does that come from? See, that comes out of the mind of God. It's God's special revelation to Moses and to the Old Testament people that the way of salvation would be a way of purchase. That the people of God would end up being the people of God. That the existence of the people of God, the sustenance of the people of God, the success of the people of God, the future of the people of God will all depend upon a purchase that God makes, whereby he will buy his people for himself. He will purchase sinners. He will purchase people that were not a people. People that had no consequence. People that had no standing. He will purchase them, and by his purchase, he will give them a standing. He will give them a significance. And that is, brothers and sisters, that is the position that all of us are in. The only reason that we have any standing at all in this world or before the face of God is because he purchased us by the mighty purchase of the atonement and the cross. The life of Christ, the works of Christ, of his active and passive obedience. And so Moses has an intimation of this, a revelatory understanding of this, even in the Old Testament era. And then, speaking of the people of God, he says, you will bring them in and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord. Again, these things were not seen. They were only seen prophetically by Moses. And then the final movement is, he says in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Have you ever stood on a high mountain peak and looked out at the expanse below you, where everything looks so lovely and so beautiful and so in place, so aesthetically perfect in a sense? And there's a stillness there when you, by the distance granted by such a perspective, and you see a kind of a loveliness. Well, this is the kind of an insight. This is the kind of a perspective that this verse shouts out. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. There shall be a beauty to the reign of God that we cannot understand here except from afar. But given the terrible rebellion in which we live, it's hard for us to imagine the eternal reign of God, where everything is that is evil has been put down, where everything that is good has been raised up, where everything that is beautiful has been brought forward, where everything that is ugly has been pushed to the back and submerged into the eons of history, where the Lord reigns forever and ever. That will be a wonder. That's Moses' final focus here. And then he explains how all of this, he can see all of this through the lens of what has just happened. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went through on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then we get to this little vignette at the end, the song of Miriam. And it says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now we know that Miriam was a prophetess. The Bible does not tell us much about her, but in some ways the Lord revealed His word through her as a prophetess. We know that in Micah chapter 6 verse 4 it says, "I brought you up, mainly Israel. I brought you up," and then he says, regarding Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, he says, I sent before you. In other words, Israel, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So in this prophecy, he gives Miriam a great and significant place that is as a true prophetess of the Lord. It seems that we know that she was Moses' older sister, and that she probably is the one that that watched over him when he was put into the bulrushes of the Nile and spoke to Pharaoh's daughter. And so she played a significant role in Israel's history. We also remember that she was involved in a foolish maneuver whereby she thought that she and Aaron were on the same plane as Moses. And so the Lord struck her with leprosy almost as quickly, then took it away mercifully. And cured her miraculously. But we know that she did have a special role in Israel's history. And here she's called a prophetess before, the sister of Aaron. And it says that she took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And then Miriam sang this song. And it sounds like the women sang with some kind of antiphonal singing, some sort of, I mean, it's a very simple thing here. Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. On one hand, this is sort of marvelous because we think, well, women don't normally gravitate to this sort of a song. This is a song about the killing of the Egyptians. So in my way of thinking, these are real women. The women of Israel, you see. They were willing and inspired to sing the song. But on the other hand, we see that her song is nothing more. If you go back to the first verse of chapter 15, Moses started his song with these very words. Sing, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. What Miriam does in this case is not bring forth a new prophecy, but she by the movement of God's Spirit upon her, she breaks forth into a joyous song whereby the female of the species, because all the other women join in with her, and they sing this lovely chorus. We don't know exactly how they sang it, whether it was simply repeated, whether it was sung with some repeats, or just back and forth between the women and the men. But we see that God gave her a wonderful position here, a position of glory, really, where she led the women of Israel in song and dance. I just add, by way of a footnote here, because it's so controversial today, but this was not done on the worship day. This was not done on the Sabbath day. This was more of a cultural six-day work, a six-day song, not a seventh-day song. And so there's no justification here for dancing and worship. or for women leading in worship, or for women being preachers, all of that kind of thing. None of that is countenanced here. It's simply the joy of the Lord that comes into the women of Israel during the 6 days after this great deliverance, when they have been saved from Egypt by the great and supernatural, even miraculous work of the Lord in bringing them through the Red Sea. So all of this points to the glory of God, and it points to the glory of Christ as He was victorious over His enemies in the first century, in the year, in this era of the Lord. And it teaches us that we can be happy about the overturning of Satan. Indeed, we should be happy. And indeed, if we're not happy at this, as the ladies of Israel were, then there's something wrong with us. Our psychologies are skewed. We've been too pacified. We've been pacified with a kind of a demonic pacification, which is no pacification at all, but simply a corruption of an understanding of goodness and righteousness and wickedness and the psychology of man. Let us close together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might rejoice with our Lord Jesus Christ as He vanquished all of His enemies and led captivity captive. He made a captive of all of those devils and all of those who opposed Him, all of those who would not bear with the light of His kingdom. He made a captivity of them. He showed versus all of those who had debated Him and made controversy with Him, declared Him to be to have a demon and that sort of thing. He showed all of those in that one mighty miracle or supernatural work of the resurrection. He showed by this that He was justified and that they were not, that He was righteousness and that they were wickedness, that He was goodness and they were evil. We pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in this in our own lives. We pray that this might be our magnetic north, Thy Word, Thy truth, Thine existence. We pray that having Thee in our hearts, this knowledge of God in our hearts and our minds, and loving it, we pray that this might be our strength, that You might by it help us to survive our pilgrimage through this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.